Have you ever felt like you're drowning in information when it comes to theological discussions about the Bible? I mean, there are so many viewpoints and historical claims flying around that it's easy to feel lost.
Oh, absolutely. It can be overwhelming, for sure.
So today, we're going to cut through some of that noise. We're diving deep into some crucial questions about the Christian scriptures. Think of this as a roadmap to help you navigate those tricky spots.
Exactly. We're going to be taking a close look at a book called The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures, edited by D.A. Carson. Specifically, we're focusing on the FAQ section at the back. These are those common questions people have about the Bible, you know, the kind that keep popping up.
Oh, yeah. I think everyone listening has had at least one of these questions. So we're tackling things like the Bible's authority, how it all fits together, and even how we should go about interpreting it. We're going to try and do it without getting bogged down in a bunch of technical jargon.
Definitely. We want to keep it clear and understandable for you.
Okay, perfect. So first up, let's talk about this idea that early Christianity was just a mishmash of different theologies. You know, that there wasn't really any agreement on doctrine until much later.
Right. You often hear people saying that early Christianity was super diverse and that a unified doctrine was imposed later. It's a popular view.
Yeah, like the Christianity we know today was just one of many early versions, and that it only won out because it was able to suppress all the others.
Uh-huh. This view really gained traction with Walter Bauer's work back in the 1930s, and more recently, you've got Bart Ehrman popularizing it.
Right, the Bauer thesis.
Exactly. The idea is that everyone from Peter to Paul and all these other groups, they all had their own unique takes on Christianity from the very beginning.
So the picture painted is one of constant conflict and disagreement.
Yeah.
But the book we're looking at, which draws on Carson's work, offers a bit of a different perspective, doesn't it?
It does. It suggests that instead of all these competing ideas eventually merging, there was actually a pretty significant shared theological understanding right from the start.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. So the various heresies that popped up, they weren't actually original expressions of Christianity, but rather deviations from this initial unity.
Okay, so what evidence supports this idea of early unity? I mean, when you look back at all the historical texts, it does seem like a lot of different groups with different ideas, right?
Right. Well, the first bit of evidence is actually right there in the New Testament. If you look closely at what Jesus taught and what the apostles wrote, there's a surprising amount of consistency.
That makes sense. They were all focused on Jesus and his teachings, after all.
Exactly. And another thing to consider is just how close the apostles were to Jesus. They were his direct disciples. They learned directly from him. Their teachings are shaped by his direct influence.
Okay.
And when you compare their beliefs to later figures, people who came along in the second century and beyond, those later figures didn't have that same direct connection to Jesus.
Right.
And when you make that comparison, the theological differences are actually pretty small.
Interesting. So the closer you were to the source, the more aligned you were.
It seems that way. Yeah. And then there's the four Gospels. Each one has a clear link back to a specific apostle or someone closely associated with them. You've got Matthew linked to the apostle Matthew, Mark with Peter, Luke with Paul, and John with the apostle John.
Right.
And that's a really important point because you have later texts like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary, and these lack any credible connection back to the apostles.
So that direct line back to Jesus is missing.
Exactly. And finally, you can trace a clear line of development, what scholars call proto-orthodoxy, which basically means the early church that carefully preserved the teachings of the apostles.
Right.
This tradition is different from those other groups whose beliefs can't be traced back to the apostles. So when you put all the evidence together, it suggests a strong initial unity.
Okay, that's helpful. Now, here's a question that I think a lot of people have wrestled with. Can you believe in the gospel without believing everything else in the Bible?
Right. Kind of like picking and choosing what you like.
Yeah. What does the book say about that?
Well, people definitely do that. You know, they'll accept the message of Jesus, but they might have issues with other parts of the Bible.
Sure.
But the book argues that this isn't really a consistent position.
Why not? What's the problem with that approach?
Well, because the gospel doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's connected to the Old Testament, to the teachings of the apostles, and to Jesus' own understanding of Scripture.
Okay.
The Old Testament is the foundation. It sets the stage for Jesus, and the apostles, they interpret and apply Jesus's teachings.
So you're saying it's all interconnected.
Exactly. If you're going to accept the gospel, you also have to accept the foundation it's built on. Otherwise, it just doesn't hold together.
Right, like trying to build a house without a foundation.
Yeah, pretty much. And also, remember that the Christian life isn't just about believing the gospel. It's about living it out. And that means understanding all of God's word. That's actually why God gives us teachers in the church.
To help us understand the scriptures.
Exactly.
Okay, that makes sense. Now, this next question gets into some pretty deep theological waters. We're talking about the idea that the Bible has both a divine and a human author. How can a book have two authors?
It's a tough concept, for sure. I mean, how can a book be the work of God and also the work of humans?
That's a paradox.
It can feel that way, yeah. But the key, according to the book, is to stick with what the Bible itself says about his own origins. The problem comes when we try to separate the human and the divine, you know, as if they're in competition with each other.
So it's not a case of either God or human, but both.
Right. And there's a lot of confusion around terms like divine dictation. Some people hear that and think it means that God literally dictated every single word and the human authors were basically just stenographers.
Just taking notes.
Yeah. But that's not really how theologians like John Calvin, who used the term dictate, meant it. For them, it was more about emphasizing the divine source of the words, their absolute authority. They weren't saying that the human element was absent.
So it wasn't about the method, but the source.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The human authors definitely played a role. You can see their individual personalities, their styles, all throughout the Bible.
So for them, dictation meant these are God's words, even though humans played a role in writing them down.
That's right. It's not this mechanical process of just copying down words. It's much more nuanced than that.
Okay, that's an important clarification. Now let's shift gears a bit. You know how there's similarities between the creation story in Genesis and those ancient Near Eastern creation myths like the Babylonian Enuma Elish?
Right.
Are they basically the same story?
Well, on the surface, yeah, there's some interesting parallels, but you can't just focus on the similarities. You've got to look at the differences, too.
And those differences are pretty big, right?
All right. Oh, they're huge. If you do a careful study, you see a completely different worldview at play in Genesis compared to the Enuma Elish. They might share some cultural ideas, but their understanding of God, humanity, and creation are just worlds apart.
So it's about going deeper than a surface-level comparison.
Definitely.
Okay, now let's talk about the different literary genres in the Bible. You've got poetry, history, law, all sorts of stuff. Does this variety affect how we see the Bible's authority? I sometimes get the feeling that Christians put too much emphasis on genre.
I think that's a valid point. In the past, discussions about biblical authority often happened in churches and seminaries, while the study of genres was more of an academic thing. But lately, people have been recognizing the link between the two. Guys like Brevard Childs and Kevin J. Van Hooser have been really influential in that regard.
Okay, so it's not just an academic exercise then?
No, not at all. It actually helps us understand what the Bible's saying.
So how does that work?
Well, different genres function in different ways. They all contribute to God's authority, but they do it in specific ways. For instance, the narrative parts of the Bible tell us what happened. They give us the big story, culminating in Jesus. The law, on the other hand, gives us God's commands. And then you have prophecy, which warns, exhorts, and sometimes predicts the future.
So the genre isn't just about style. It's about how God communicates his authority.
Exactly. By studying the different genres, you can see how each part contributes to the whole and how they all work together.
Right.
And it helps us to see more in the text than if we just treat it all as one big block of writing.
So there's a real value in understanding the different genres.
Absolutely.
I'm curious, are there any particular advantages to the Bible having all these different styles?
Oh, for sure. The book actually quotes Barry Webb, who points out that this variety shows how the Bible's authority engages with our humanity. It speaks to us on different levels, through stories, songs, laws, all sorts of ways. It meets us where we are.
That makes sense.
It's not just about power or abstract principles. It acknowledges our weaknesses, our struggles, even our sin.
Right.
It's a gracious authority.
How does this compare to other religious texts? Like, how do they engage with humanity?
Well, the book makes a comparison with the Quran. It says that the Quran portrays a God who can't really relate to humanity without, you know, compromising his divinity. But the God of the Bible, he interacts with us on so many levels, and that's reflected in the different genres.
And ultimately, in Jesus, God became human.
Exactly. He didn't just give us a book or a prophet. He gave us himself.
That's really powerful. Okay, let's talk about another question that people often have.
Yeah.
The clarity of Scripture. We're told that the Bible is God's word, so you'd think it would be clear, but sometimes it feels really difficult to understand. What does clarity actually mean in this context?
Yeah, that's a good point. It's important to start by saying what clarity doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every verse is easy to understand, or that we don't need teachers to help us, or that any interpretation is as good as any other.
So it's not about everything being simple, and it's not a free-for-all.
Right. Instead, clarity is, as Mark Thompson puts it, the generous gift of a gracious father. God gave us language, and he uses that same language to reveal himself to us.
And Jesus himself seemed to assume that scripture was clear, didn't he?
He did. He would often ask, "Have you not read?" implying that the meaning was there to be understood. And of course, the Holy Spirit is also vital. He helps us to understand God's word.
So clarity involves both the text itself and the Holy Spirit's work in us.
Yes, exactly. Mark Thompson defines it as that inherent quality arising from the fact that it is ultimately God's effective communicative act, ensuring that its core meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith.
I like that. It highlights that the meaning is there, but it takes faith to grasp it.
Right.
Okay, now let's talk about something that often comes up in these kinds of discussions. The idea of circular reasoning. Isn't it circular to use the Gospels to establish Jesus' view of Scripture, since the Gospels themselves are part of Scripture?
That's a fair point. And the book acknowledges that we do want to avoid what's called vicious circularity. That's where you basically assume the conclusion in your premise.
Right.
But the book also says that a certain kind of soft circularity is sometimes unavoidable, especially when you're dealing with something that claims ultimate authority.
What does soft circularity mean in this context?
Well, it means that when you're trying to establish the ultimate foundation for something, you'll inevitably have to refer back to that same foundation. If you try to ground the Bible's authority in something outside of itself, then you're basically saying that other thing is the real ultimate authority.
So you just keep going back and back, never really finding a solid foundation.
Exactly. And a lot of scholars say that this kind of soft circularity is actually okay, maybe even necessary, when it comes to foundational beliefs.
Interesting. So in a sense, any ultimate authority has to point to itself.
Yeah, that's the idea.
Okay, now let's talk about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It quotes and references it a lot, right?
Yeah.
But is it always a direct, literal connection?
Not always. The book actually says that the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is really variegated and complex. Sometimes the New Testament writers are just using familiar Old Testament language, you know, without necessarily trying to make a big theological point.
Just drawing unfamiliar phrases and concepts.
Right. But when there is a theological point, it can take many forms. Sometimes there's a direct fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Other times it's more like an echo, where the New Testament passage reflects a broader theme from the Old Testament.
Okay.
And then there's something called sensus plenior, which means a fuller sense. Basically, the New Testament reveals a deeper meaning in the Old Testament text. And then you have typology, where people or events in the Old Testament prefigure things in the New Testament.
So there's a whole spectrum of ways the New Testament uses the Old Testament.
Exactly.
And the book's argument is that this is actually a very responsible way of using the Old Testament, especially compared to some other Jewish traditions around the same time.
Right. The New Testament authors weren't just pulling verses out of context to fit their agenda.
Okay, that's a really important point. Now, once we've studied Scripture, how do we go from understanding it to developing a proper theology?
That's a great question, and one that's been debated a lot. The book acknowledges that there's no single agreed-upon method. Some people say you just add up all the teachings on a given topic. Others say you should look for principles and apply them broadly.
Okay.
Still others emphasize following the big narratives that run through the whole Bible.
So lots of different approaches.
Yeah.
Are there any potential problems with these methods?
Oh, for sure. If you focus too much on abstract principles, for example, you can end up losing sight of the actual details of Scripture.
So you're saying the principles can overshadow the actual text?
Yeah, it's a real danger. The important thing is that we don't try to master the text, but rather let it master us. And God gives us help with this. We have teachers in the church, the history of Christian thought, and the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's about being humble before the text. Now, let's talk about something that's very common in our culture today. Skepticism about whether we can really know anything about God. How does the book address this?
Well, it starts by defining epistemology.
Epistemology.
Yeah, it's the study of knowledge. Basically, how do we know what we know?
Okay, that's helpful.
This is relevant not just for theologians, but for anyone who has beliefs, even simple ones like Jesus loves me.
Right.
And epistemology helps us to think about what makes a belief justified. For instance, I might believe that the moon is made of cheese, but is that a justified belief?
Probably not.
No, probably not. And in the same way, someone might believe that Jesus is the only way to God, but is that belief justified for them?
Okay, so we need good reasons for our beliefs.
Exactly. And there are a lot of factors involved here. Our minds, our choices, the fact that we're finite beings, the effects of sin, evidence, reason, the sensus divinitatis.
What?
The sensus divinitatis. It's that innate sense of the divine that some people believe we all have.
Oh, interesting.
And then there's revelation and faith. So, yeah, a lot to consider.
So basically, epistemology helps us to think carefully about our beliefs, especially when it comes to knowing God.
Exactly. It's a crucial tool.
Okay. Now let's tackle a term that often causes a lot of debate. Inerrancy. Some people worry that it's useless because you need so many qualifications and distinctions to define it. What's the book's take on this?
Well, it points out that this need for careful definition isn't unique to inerrancy. Almost every important theological term, words like God, justification, truth, they all need to be carefully defined and nuanced.
So it's not a problem with the word inerrancy itself.
Exactly. It's just the nature of theological language. It's trying to express complex spiritual realities.
Right.
But it's helpful to have a simple starting definition. The book quotes Paul Helm, who says that inerrancy basically means wholly true without error.
That's a pretty clear definition. So then all qualifications are just about applying that to the whole Bible. Okay, now here's another concept that's become popular lately. Interpretive communities. What does that mean? And how does it affect how we approach the Bible?
An interpretive community is basically a group of Christians who study the Bible together. It could be a small group, a denomination, or even just a loose network of people. The idea is that we can learn from each other and get a richer understanding of the Bible.
So it's about getting different perspectives.
Exactly. It helps us to see things we might have missed on our own. And it can help us to correct our own biases.
That sounds good, but are all interpretations from a community equally valid?
That's a good question. And the book warns against that assumption. Just because a group believes something doesn't make it true. The Bible itself warns against false teaching.
So we still need to evaluate interpretations. Even from within our own communities.
Absolutely. We need to keep going back to the text itself, humbly listening and being willing to be corrected. Ultimately, Scripture is our authority, not any particular group of people.
Okay, now let's talk about science and the Bible. What happens when they seem to conflict?
Well, the book's main point is that Scripture has final authority, but that doesn't mean our interpretations are always right.
So the conflict might not be between the Bible and science, but between our understanding of the Bible and science.
Yes, exactly. So we need to be humble and willing to listen to both sides. It's also important to remember that science is always changing. What we believe today might be different tomorrow.
So we shouldn't panic every time a new scientific theory comes along.
Right. We don't need to force the Bible to answer every scientific question. We need to let both Scripture and science speak on their own terms.
That's helpful. Now, here's a common view, especially today, that all religions are basically saying the same thing. Is there any truth to that?
That's a popular idea, but the book argues that it's simply not true. If you look at the core teachings of different religions, they're actually full of contradictions.
Okay, like what?
Well, take the nature of Christ, for example. Is he the Son of God, like Christians believe, or just a prophet, like Muslims believe?
Right, big difference.
Huge. And then there's the question of God. Is there one God or many? How do we attain salvation? These are fundamental questions, and different religions give very different answers.
So saying that all religions teach the same thing ignores those differences.
Exactly. It's just not honest. And it can actually be insulting to people of other faiths because it diminishes what makes their beliefs unique.
That's a good point.
It also prevents real dialogue. We need to acknowledge our differences if we want to have meaningful conversations.
Okay, that's helpful. We touched on this earlier, but let's go back to the idea that the Bible claims to be God's word. Isn't that circular reasoning?
Yeah, it is circular in the sense that the Bible is appealing to itself as the authority. But as we talked about before, that kind of soft circularity is often unavoidable when it comes to ultimate authorities.
Because any standard you use to judge the Bible's authority would then become the ultimate authority?
Exactly. So while it might seem like the Bible is just saying, trust me, that's kind of the nature of any ultimate authority.
Okay, I see. Now, for our final question, let's compare the Christian view of the Bible to the Muslim view of the Quran. Are they more alike than different?
Well, they both have a holy book that they consider authoritative, but beyond that, there are some really big differences.
Okay, tell me about those.
Well, the Bible was written by lots of different people over a very long period of time, like 1500 years, and it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
And it contains a variety of genres.
Oh, tons of them: history, poetry, law, prophecy, letters. And it tells this big overarching story that starts with creation and ends with the new creation.
Right.
Christians believe that the human authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you have this idea of dual authorship, both human and divine.
Now, what about the Quran? How does that compare?
Muslims believe that the Quran is the direct word of Allah, revealed to Muhammad over a much shorter period, about 22 years. And it was revealed in one language, Arabic. Muhammad isn't considered an author in the same way as the biblical writers. He's more like a messenger who received and recited the words of God.
So there's no dual authorship in Islam.
Not in the traditional understanding, no. And the structure of the Quran is different, too. It's divided into surahs, which are chapters arranged by length. Most of it is direct speech from God. It's not a historical narrative like the Bible.
So while both books are considered holy and authoritative, their origins, authorship, and structure are really quite different. This has been a fascinating deep dive. It's amazing how much there is to think about when it comes to the Bible.
Absolutely. And these FAQs, along with Dr. Peterson's insights and D.A. Carson's work, they give us a lot to chew on.
They really do. So as you go about your day, think about this. How does understanding the Bible's different genres change how you read it? And what does this idea of soft circularity mean for how we trust anything, not just religious beliefs? It's something to ponder. Thanks for joining us.